Please join me as I pray. Our Father, we pause in this moment as we do week after week after week to prioritize your voice, your word over and above ours. And as we come to this text, we ask for your guidance, Holy Spirit, for your help to make sense of a moment that is so dark in the text, that is an invitation for us to be the sort of people that with radical honesty plumb the depths of the realities of living in a broken world. And I pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would equip us to be a wholehearted people who don't shy away, but who press in. Help us to be prepared to walk the journey of struggle and of suffering, to be a family that does so in a way that honors you. Use these moments and use this text towards that end. I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Highway 550 from Silverton to Ouray, Colorado is known as the Million Dollar Highway. It is terrifying. You'll see a little picture of it here. My father-in-law recently accidentally ended up on it, wasn't intending to. It was kind of the way the trip planned out, and as the sun was going down, needed to hustle up this road and said, once you're on it, there's no turning around, there's no turning back. You just gotta press through. It's pretty harrowing. I've got one other photo where you can see a car where, yep, that's, no guardrails, sheer drops. The sort of journey that once you're on it, on the hairpin turns, you start to realize like a wrong move, a lack of focus, not being prepared in this moment, this could be very costly. But there's beauty for the brave, those that stay on the road and press through. It takes you to some beautiful vistas. It is a daunting path, but one that has tremendous payoff for those that take it. And as we together are on a journey through the book of Job, in many ways, Job's honest processing of his grief looks and feels a little bit like that path. If you were with us last week, we kicked off into this journey, this extended book that is going to be marked by beautiful, rich poetry that at times swirls you around and confuses you and takes you into the depths. And it's a journey of making sense of what it means to live in a broken world. Last week, we were introduced to Job, and we thought about the day before the day and the day and the day after the day. It used to be so good, but he's experienced such grief and loss living in the broken world, and now he's trying to make sense of it. And as he does, he is going to lead us. He's going to guide us, as it were, to be the sorts of people that know how to process what it means to live in a world that's marked by pain, loss, unmet expectations, all the sorts of things that living in a broken world continue to introduce to us in a variety of ways with increasing and differing intensity. But the question is, how do we continue to be the sorts of people that walk the path, that continue down the journey, even where the road narrows and it feels like the drop-offs are sheer and the turns are tight? In that space, how do we keep moving? And this morning, we're going to examine one of Job's kind of extended meditations, and we're going to take this theme and pull it through some of the other places where he processes, and we're going to see that the first way that we process grief, the first crucial way that Job is going to lead us into, is that it's going to require total, unflinching honesty. We're going to see that the honest exploration of grief is a harrowing journey, but it's hopeful. The honest exploration of grief is harrowing, but it is hopeful. So, why is honest exploration so harrowing? Why does it look like the million-dollar highway? Why does it feel like there are sheer drops and that we are exposed in these places where we're trying to honestly make sense of what it looks like to live in the world? The first reason that we're going to see in the text is this. Because it's so dark. It's so dark. when we're finally honest about the ways that life hasn't panned out the way that we hoped, the way that suffering or pain or disappointment has shown up, we recognize that it's really dark. It's like disorientingly dark, the sort of dark that we can't see right in front of us. And for Job, in Job chapter 3, he is exploring the darkness in this kind of poetic way that feels stifling and overwhelming. I want to read back through the verses that Yvette just read over us, but I want you to think about a man. This is the first time he's speaking after all of the loss. The loss happened. He responded appropriately in the day. Now his friends have gathered. He's been sitting silently for a week in the wake of all the funerals, all the loss, 10 children all gone. And now here he is finally beginning to try to express what's happening in that space. And he's going to express it in such honest ways that for the next 20 plus chapters, his friends are going to be reeling, trying to make sense of it with him. Like, whoa, buddy. We don't know if you're okay. But in so doing, he's going to show us what it looks like to be an honest guide into the darkness. Pay attention to the words that he uses in chapter 3 as he's wrestling with darkness itself. Hear this. He says, after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. He's saying, if my birthday could be wiped out of the history books, if it never happened, if it just hopped right over that day, that would have been better because then I would have spared the intensity of the grief that I'm experiencing this moment. It would have been better never to live than to have to deal with this. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness sees it. Job has his Hebrew thesaurus open to darkness, and he's emptying it. He's going, let it be dark, thick darkness, deep darkness, nighttime darkness. He's just going, I don't know how else to express it to you, but this feels dark. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let the night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day and are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of this dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth and come out from the womb and expire? Robert Alter, the famous Jewish scholar who produced a translation of the whole of our Old Testament, has argued that this is one of the darkest chapters in the whole of the Bible. He calls it Job's death wish poem. When it comes time for Job to finally speak, what he's saying is, curse the day of my birth. It's been said that maybe the only chapter darker than this one in the whole of the Old Testament would be Psalm 88, the lament that has no resolution. The conclusion of that prayer is, and my best friend is darkness. Amen. You see, there are moments in the scriptures like this one where the darkness is explored and explored patiently and courageously and honestly. There is not a repression or a denial. We don't know how long Job stayed here. We don't know how long this exchange with his friends took place. Perhaps this is all in an afternoon or a week, or perhaps he settled down into it for months. What we know is this: he went to some very dark places because he was wrestling honestly with the grief, with the experience of what was before him. Jerry Sitzer, in his book, A Grace Disguised, talks about this sort of journey. He was 40 years old. He had been married for 20 years to his beloved bride. He had 4 children whom she was homeschooling. And she designed this amazing educational experience for them where they were gonna go to a powwow with a Native American tribe. So they drove to central Idaho and they spent the evening with these Native American folks that lived in this particular area. And they went to a powwow and they got to ask them questions and learn all about it.
And that night, late in the night, they left and they were in the family minivan. His mom had come with them to help with the kids. So it's he, his wife, his mom, and their four children driving back late. And a drunk driver jumped the rails and came in and hit them head on. Because they were so far out in Idaho, it was an hour plus before emergency vehicles arrived. And in that time, his mother died, his wife died, and his four-year-old daughter died. Three generations in an instant. And Sitzer was left as a single father with three children, all of whom had been plunged into the realities of grief. He was a biblical scholar and a professor that was left trying to make sense of applying his theology to the real world of just immense brokenness. And several years later, he was challenged and encouraged by some friends, you need to write about this story. And that's what became A Grace Disguised, this book. Sitzer told in that book that in the early days, he had this recurring dream that the sun was beginning to set and he realized it was about to be dark. So he turned and he started to run west. He said, I was running with all my might to the west, thinking if I could just stay in the light. It feels like it's vanishing. It feels like it's getting away. And so I'm going to do with all my might, move as fast as I can towards the waning light. And he says, but without fail, I was always exhausted and I could never outrun the sun. So he began to process this with some friends and with a counselor. And finally, someone, a trusted and wise friend, said to him, do you know that west and east do meet? And that in fact, when you're trying to find the dawn, continuing to strive to run west is not the best plan. You actually have to stop and turn into the darkness and move east if you're gonna see the sunlight again. If you're always striving to stay in the light and to pretend that everything is okay, you will exhaust yourself and you can't outrun the darkness. But if you'll turn and you'll courageously move towards the darkness, it's gonna get worse before it gets better, but the dawn is on the other side. So Sitzer courageously said, I'm going to do this work. He carved out some time in his life to just sit and think about those that he lost. Said, I'd sit in my rocking chair and just consider it, and I'd weep. It's like something broke in me, because then in public moments, there would be these times where it'd be inappropriate to cry, but the tears would come. And he said, people around me had to get used to it. It's like, this is what's happening right now. He began to do the work to make sense of the darkness, and he realized that it was going to require turning into it, not just running from it. And the truth is that I think so many of us spend huge portions of our lives scrambling west. The sin that we've worked against others, like some of that really painful stuff that we've done that we just don't want to sit with the shame or the pain that we've caused others, will cause us to go, I can't stare into that or really deal with it. Or the sin that's been worked against us and the things that have happened to us, we think if I can just keep moving away from it, it's too painful to stare into. I'm going to keep heading for the waning light. And the reality that Job is leading us into is that honest exploration of our grief is required for healing. We can't keep running from it. At some point, we have to turn into it to make sense of it. I had a friend say to me recently, where do you feel sadness in your body? It's like, well, I try really hard not to feel it. He said, well, where does it show up? And I said, it feels like burning behind my eyes. And he says, what do you do when that happens? I said, I busy myself with something else. I don't have time to sit here and come undone. And his gentle point to me was, what if you stopped in the moments when it shows up and you paid attention to it? What if you plumb the depths of it? I do a lot of marriage counseling, and I'll sit with couples that will be expressing their frustration or their pain in the marriage, and oftentimes he doesn't feel like he's prioritized me, or he continues to show up late, or doesn't come when he says he's supposed to, and these things that, but oftentimes when we pause and pay attention to it, it's not just the presenting issue. Oftentimes it's unspoken things from when we were 10 or 12 years old. Things that happen that we're still responding to, we're still running west from, that if we would just pause and grieve on behalf of 10-year-old us, we could finally show up differently. You understand, so many of us are scrambling to run west for the waning sunlight. When if we would just pause and begin to turn into an honest exploration of our grief, it will take us to some dark places. And that's not the only reason it's a harrowing journey. It's a harrowing journey to pause and to make sense of the brokenness and the heartache because it's dark. But the second reason that it's harrowing is this, that if you will honestly go to the darkness, you will occasionally end up at some very false conclusions, some untrue places. It's a harrowing journey with hairpin turns because if you honestly go to that place, you're going to come to some conclusions about life and about God that are flat out wrong. And so for that reason, it's a daunting trip. It's one that oftentimes we stand back from. We feel like, I can't go there. I want to show you as we tug on the thread of Job's honesty through the rest of the book, you will see some places where he comes to some conclusions and some places where what he is saying in response to the darkness is not right. They're wrong conclusions. But let me just say this, if we zoom all the way out to the end of the book, this is what's gonna happen. God is gonna show up at the end and he's gonna say about Job, he's gonna say, he spoke well of me. That's a good question. Mark just asked, what do you mean by that? Let me tell you. What I mean is this, when you're honest with the grief and you say what's real to God, even if it's wrong, he will honor it. He will say, you loved me enough to trust me with it. Let me see if I can show it to you in Job chapter 7. 7 verses 7 through 11 says this. Remember, my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Do you hear it? Job comes to several conclusions that are patently false here. One, he says, I will never again see good. What we know in this particular story is that by the end of the book, God restores joy and fullness to Job's life. Not in a way that erases the memory of his lost children, but in a way that allows him to function with fullness and joy. He is going to be restored and he's going to see many years of goodness and blessing. But in the midst of the grief, what he says to God is, I will never see good again. And then he says, and by the way, this is at your hand. You did this to me. And there's no good on the other side of death. When you go down to Sheol, that's the end, and no good's gonna come from it. He is making claims about God and about the situation that are not true. And the reason is because he is honestly plunged into the darkness and he's articulating his experiences there. He's not shying away. You see, sadness narrows our line of sight. When you're in a season of sadness, it's like it touches everything. C.S. Lewis in his book called A Grief Observed said of his wife's death, Joy had died of cancer and he was missing her. And he said, her loss and the grief I feel is like the sky stretched over everything. It's always with me. Like real pain and sadness, it's like you start to see life through a pinhole. It narrows your focus in such a way that it touches everything and into every experience and exchange. It's present with you and you have a hard time seeing others over and through it. It's hard to consider others' emotional experience because yours is so present and right on you. And in that space, because you have a limited perspective and overarching grief that touches everything, you will come to some conclusions that are not right if you make a commitment to stay honest. Suffering and grieving is so egocentric. It forces you in some ways that is uncomfortable. It becomes like a black hole, like dense. No, a black hole has such gravity that everything gets sucked into it. And they say, the scientists say the only way that you can identify a black hole in space is by seeing the things that get sucked into it and the gravitational impact it has on other things in space, other bodies in space. That's the way our grief is. Others can't fully see it or articulate it, but they can see stuff slipping into it. And they can see the impact it has on those around you. That's how grief operates. That's how it feels to make sense of living in a broken world. And here's Job showing us, let me show you, it's going to require immense honesty and courage to go to that place and then to name it. And to name it in ways that sometimes you're going to get it wrong. Sometimes you're not going to say it properly. There have been moments along the journey for me and our family. I'm not Job, and we haven't suffered like Job, but many of you know that our family has been through a lot in the last year and a half. There have been moments where it just feels like to be honest before God is going to require me to. I remember one morning early when Finn was really sick and Cruz, my youngest, was really sick, and it felt like my room had been turned into a hospital room. There were all these beeping and buzzings, and we were trying to manage his oxygen levels through the night. And so whenever the alarm would go off, you wake because you know that your son's not getting the oxygen that he needs. It felt like we had just been redlining for so long emotionally. I remember waking in the morning and going for a walk and feeling like I can't see anything outside of it. And I wonder if I ever will. Being honest to go to those places, it feels like it might swallow us. It feels like you're on one of those hairpin turns where you're exposed to the sheer drop. And Job has been teaching me in ways that I just want to drop it and run west. And he's going, no, 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 courageously go there and then be willing to say things to God. Be willing to really say them to him. Because interestingly, he doesn't just come to those false conclusions, but even in chapter 9, if you look in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, his honesty leads him to dark places, but it even leads him to accusatory places before God. As he's coming to these false conclusions, in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, what he says is this: when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Job, talking about God, says, in the moment of my calamity, you were mocking me. Now, if we were reading last week, if you were here with us in chapter 1 and 2, what was God actually doing with Job when he was suffering? He was blessing him and commending him in the heavenlies. He was gathering the angels around and going, look at my boy. Look at his integrity. Look at how I delight in him. God was not far from his suffering. He was near to it and blessing him in heavenly places. But what Job is saying to God is, you did this and you mocked me while it happened. He is so honest that he's making some gut-wrenching accusations against God. It's like Psalm 74 where the psalmist says, how long, O God, are you going to leave me here? It feels like your hands are folded in your garment while I suffer. He says he's got this image of God just standing back, cold and detached while everything's coming undone. What we know to be true is God doesn't have folds in his garment and he doesn't have hands and they're not folded and he's not distant. But the psalmist is honestly saying, this is what it feels like. Friends, if we're going to be the sorts of people prepared to struggle, prepared to suffer, prepared to endure, we have to do the honest work in the darkness. We have to. If we resist this space, so here's the reality. In a relationship, if you always sweep the hard things under the rug, like in a dating relationship, a marriage relationship, someone that you're pursuing intimacy with, a dear friend, if you never have the hard conversations, you always just sweep it under the rug, your intimacy is going to fray and turn into nothingness. You might be a couple that never fights, but you're also going to be a couple that never makes love. Do you feel it? What God is saying is, listen, stop sweeping it all under the rug with me. I want all of you, but that means you're gonna have to tell me the truth. What does it feel like? Do you trust me with that? Are you gonna give it to me, or are you gonna keep running west? Are you gonna stay busy and active? You're gonna eat more and drink more. You're gonna get more religious and pray and smile and act like everything's okay and get more frantic in your activity, trying to manage everything and say, yeah, it's good, it's good, it's good. He's going, no, stop for a second. Come to the darkness and let's have a conversation. I want your whole heart, all of it, including the heartache, but will you trust me enough to give it to me? See, it is a harrowing journey. Harrowing. To honestly process what it feels like to live east of Eden. Harrowing because it's dark. It's harrowing because sometimes you arrive at false conclusions. And yet, it's hopeful. It's worth it. You see, the dangerous hairpin turns of Highway 550 lead to beautiful vistas in the same way that your processing of grief, your willingness not to shy away from or to pretend that the sadness isn't real, that the desire to sidestep it robs you of the intimacy, but as you turn east and you press into it and you move with God through it, this is where we experience the beautiful vistas. Chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. Job, it feels like he turns a corner. Some have argued, Hebrew scholars have argued, that this is the climax of the exchange between Job and his friends that takes place over these first 20 some odd chapters. And as he turns the corner, he declares something that goes beyond what any other of the authors of the Old Testament to this point have had access to. This is what he says. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I mean, what a statement. He's saying, my skin is going to be destroyed. I am going to die and wither. In chapter 9, what he says is, there's nothing beyond the grave. All there is death and sadness. Here he's going, wait a second. Though my flesh is going to be destroyed, in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Do you see it even as he comes to the conclusion in verse 26 and verse 27, how emphatic he is? Do you hear it there where he's saying, I shall see God. I shall see him for myself. My eyes will behold him, not another. Job has plunged the depths of the darkness and he is experiencing the dawn on the other side. What he is saying is, oh, there is hope. There is resurrection hope. And the truth is that resurrection hope towers higher than every other kind of hope. Do you feel it? Resurrection hope towers above everything else. We carry lots of mini hopes through life. That this sickness will be healed, or that a spouse will come, or that we'll have a baby, or that the job is gonna come, or the opportunity is gonna be there, and the things that we pray for, and we carry these little mini hopes. But there's a hope that stands taller and grander than all the rest. The hope of resurrection says that all of those things are ultimately going to turn to dust. Can we just for a moment be really honest about the grief and the system in which we live? Everyone we've ever loved is going to die. And we're either going to grieve their loss or they're going to grieve ours. All the many hopes are going to come to an end. Every mama that welcomes a baby is either going to bury that baby or that baby is going to bury her. That's the life we live. That's where we are. And when we finally pay attention to the grief and we stare into it and say, whether we're there right now or not, it's coming for all of us because it's the story of humanity. It's where we live. And if all we have is a big pile of many hopes, at some point, they're not gonna suffice. At some point, we're gonna deal honestly enough with the darkness to go, they're too small and they're too weak. And Job, staring into the death of his 10 children, has done the work to go all the way down to the bottom and go, I have to have something more. There's gotta be something else. And there he sees the dawn. He sees resurrection hope in a way that towers above every other hope. And he goes, ah, though I die, I'm going to live. My Redeemer is going to stand on the earth. You see, we will exhaust ourselves running west, clinging to all the many hopes until we're willing to go down into the darkness and say there's only one thing that can deliver hope that's going to last. You see, the decision to courageously stop and to turn into the darkness with honesty is a decision to move into the very heart of God. He didn't run from the sadness. He took on flesh and he stepped into the world and he actually set his face towards Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to take all the suffering and all the sadness and all the death and all the sin and all the shame, and I'm going to take it into my body. The sun's going to go dark at noon. The very point where you think light is going to break through, it's going to be devastatingly dark, and I'm going to absorb it. I've loved you enough to journey down into the darkness so that I could rip apart the darkness and secure a dawn that no darkness will ever touch. Jesus, in his death, destroyed the enemies of our soul and secured victory on the other side. That what he's saying is, you don't have to be afraid of the darkness anymore. But here's the irony of resurrection hope. It requires death. Resurrection hope towers above all other hopes, but it requires death. The only way that we can lay hold of the grand hope that is never going to be soiled, it is always going to deliver, it requires that we pick up our cross and we follow him. We journey into the darkness. Philippians 3 says, I want to know your resurrection power, and in order to do it, I'm going to have to be made like you in every way, including your death. When we finally die to our very selves, all of the desires and all of the many hopes and all the things we've clung to in the presence of God, and he's going, no, 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 would you hate mother and father and family and everything that you have, even your own life, and come with me? If you will come with me into the darkness, I will show you a hope that is grander and better than anything you've ever dared to dream of. Will you come with me? You see, Job is showing us the way to the greater Job, the one who has plumbed the darkness, who has secured resurrection hope, who says no matter what you are dealing with, no matter how dark, no matter how painful, he will meet you in the midst of it. He will say, I trust me with it. And in that, he will show us the path to life. I've been praying that we would be the sort of family that's ready to endure. Some of you right now are in the day after the day in the midst of this suffering. And I'm sorry. If we were to believe a text like this, this would be the sort of family where you could find home, community. We would be the sort of family that you could show up places and say, I'm not okay. And I think God is cruel. I think maybe he's forgotten me. And you're not gonna be met with like religious cliches of people that are uncomfortable with how honest you're being, and they're just trying to run to the west. Go, yeah, it's gonna be fine, we're good. You need to just get it together. You go, I get it. You're loved and you're okay here. See, Job's showing us that the journey to light requires darkness. We wanna be the sort of people that are ready to endure. Some of you are there today. Others of you haven't tasted this. And that's not a bad thing. It's a joy. It's a grace that God is giving you a season that you should celebrate in and receive with joy. But we're studying this together because the day is coming. And we want to be the sort of people that are prepared when it comes to not shy away, but to honestly plunge in and to meet the presence of God and hold to our resurrection hope. The honest exploration of your grief is a harrowing journey. but it's hopeful. Don't hold back. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, you are our Redeemer. You have flesh and blood today that has conquered the grave and that is alive. And we too will be made like you one day. We are thankful. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who are suffering right now, that you would comfort them, that you would give them the freedom, the capacity, the boldness, the courage to plumb the depths with you. I pray that we would be an honest family. I pray, God, for my friends in the room that are not yet Christians. If that's you, still in the spirit of prayer, let me just say to you, I'm so glad you're here. Life is not easy. Jesus will carry you through the suffering if you will bring it to him. You run to Jesus and experience life that death cannot touch. And I pray for all of us, God, that you'd be strengthening us and preparing us for the day and the day after the day, that we would walk it faithfully and boldly in a way that bears fruit. We need your help towards that end. So we bless you and we thank you, Jesus. Our hope is in you. Amen.